If you turn to the Gospel of John, and I'd like to read in John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38, and then I'd like to read into chapter 20 until we reach verse 10. So this is John chapter 19, verse 38, to John chapter 20 and verse 10, where we'll read of his burial, and then we'll read of what happened after his burial. John 19, verse 38. Now after these things, after his death that is recorded in these prior verses, now after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, being a secret disciple of Jesus, but on account of the fear of the Jews, requested Pilate that he should take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave permission. Therefore he came and he took away his body. And also Nicodemus came, the one who came to him at night at the first, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Remember, these are Roman pounds, so we would think of this about 75 pounds. Therefore, they took the body of Jesus and bound it. The Greek word here means strips of linen cloth. So we read, therefore they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it, bound it with strips of linen cloth with the spices, just as it is the custom with Jews to prepare a body for burial. Now, there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one ever had been placed. Therefore, there, on account of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus. Now, the first of the Sabbaths, which is the way it reads literally, so we're talking the day after the Sabbath. So the first of the Sabbaths, Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mary of Magdala comes early, while still being dark, to the tomb. And she is seeing the stone having been taken away from the tomb. Therefore, she runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus was loving. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have placed him. Therefore, Peter and the other disciple went out, and they were coming to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran before more quickly than Peter, and he came first to the tomb. And the Greek verb means to stoop down and to look into something. And having stooped down, he sees lying the strips of linen cloth. Although he did not go in. Therefore, also Simon Peter comes following him. And he entered into the tomb. And he observes the strips of linen cloth lying. And the sudarion, the head cloth, which was upon his head, not lined with the strips of linen cloth, but apart, having been rolled in its own place. Therefore then, also the other disciple, the one who came first at the tomb, entered in, and he saw, and he believed. for they were not yet knowing the scripture that he must be raised out of the dead. Therefore, the disciples went away again unto their own. Over these past many months, I've been attempting to address the subject, an explanation concerning the person and work of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And I have doggedly pursued a number of considerations about him, such as his ambition, as seen in Hebrews chapter 10. He came into the world not to carry out his will, but to carry out the will of his Father. His attitude, as seen in Philippians 2. He didn't think about himself. He thought about others as being a servant. His assignment that his Father gave to him, set him apart, sent him into the world in order to accomplish it, as we read in the Gospel of John. And now I've been camped for some time reflecting upon his achievement or what he accomplished in his death on that tree and in the actual burial of his body. In question 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question asks, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? And the answer? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And then question 41. Why was he buried? The answer? To show thereby that he was really dead. A fact that all four gospel accounts, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John chapter 19, all carefully record as they emphasize the historicity in terms of his death and his burial. So that when we read the final statement of the 19th chapter of John's gospel, it simply says, they placed Jesus, or they laid Jesus. And obviously we're talking about his body. So they laid the body of Jesus that had been wrapped around with 75 pounds of spices in a new tomb that was carved out of soft limestone outside the walls of Jerusalem, north of the city, in a garden. And yet, when you talk about his body, unlike all other bodies, his body would not decay in the tomb. Nor would there be any decomposition of his flesh. And moreover, while his body was in that tomb, he descended into Hades. He went to Abraham's bosom. He went to paradise, where all the Old Testament saints were located. And furthermore, he descended into Tartarus, where a group of fallen angels were permanently incarcerated, waiting for final judgment, as we've already talked about in great detail in these studies. Or to quote the words found in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, or rather, he descended into Sheol, or into Hades. So his body is in the tomb, his soul spirit is in Hades. So what happened after that? What happened after the 3 days and the 3 nights? When his body is in the tomb and his soul spirit is in Hades? Well, I would say something extraordinary, something unimaginable, something absolutely unheard of, and it changed the course of human history. Even though there have always been those who have been skeptical of what happened on the basis of human reason, such as our third president, who served from 1801 to 1809, one of the founding fathers, whom we know, of course, to be Thomas Jefferson. In 1803, he was mulling over a book project. He imagined it to be a work of comparative moral philosophy, which would include a survey, in his words, of the most remarkable of the ancient philosophers. He wanted to demonstrate that the system of morality offered by Jesus was the most benevolent and sublime, probably, that has ever been taught, in his words. In a letter to Benjamin Rush, he insisted, "I'm a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he never claimed any other." In a letter to John Adams, what was genuinely Christ was as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill, he wrote. He had no use for original sin. He rejected it. He did not believe in salvation by grace. He did not believe in any miracles. He absolutely denied the fact that anyone was raised from the dead, including Jesus. He absolutely denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He was not God. He absolutely denied the doctrine of the Trinity. He called it incomprehensible jargon. He believed that Christ was a great reformer, in his words, of the vicious ethic and deism of the Jews. When he left office and withdrew from public life, he once again began working on what he called a new edition of the Bible that he entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. In a letter, he once again said he was attempting to separate the gold from the dross. Jesus is born in a manger. There are no angels. There are no wise men. He's not really sure why these disciples followed him. He rejected all miracles, removed them from his account, and he ends his account with Jesus' death and burial. There is no Matthew 28. There's no Mark 16. There's no John 20 and 21. There is no Luke 24. He ends it with his death and his burial. Didn't happen. So I think of the words of Rudolf Bultmann, who was a skeptical scholar in a very famous essay that was published in 1941 entitled The New Testament in Mythology. And Bultmann writes, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." Mark Twain sarcastically defined faith as believing what you know ain't so. Steven Pinker described faith as believing something without good reason to do so. Richard Dawkins, "Faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, lack of evidence." Bertrand Russell, an atheist, once asked, if he were to meet God after death, and God were to ask him, "Why did you not believe in me?" answered, "Not enough evidence." When Carl Sagan was diagnosed with this terminal illness, he immediately informed his friends, advised them all. He didn't want prayers for any healing. He wanted proof. In exchange with the minister, he asked, "You're so smart, why do you believe in God?" To which he replied, "Carl, you're so smart, why don't you believe in God?" After he died, his wife issued a public statement that said in part, "There was no deathbed conversion, no appeals to God, no hope of an afterlife, no pretending that he and I, who had been inseparable for 20 years, were not saying goodbye to each other forever." She was asked, "Did he want to believe?" She said, "Carl never wanted to believe. He wanted proof." Well, anyone who truly wants proof, look at the documents. Look at the original documents. Look at what the original documents say. And the proof is found here in our gospel accounts. It's found in Matthew 28, it's found in Mark 16, it's found in Luke 24, and it's found in John 20 and 21. And it involves an event that happened in a tomb in space and time that has changed the world forever. We sing those words. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with the mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Or in the words of the Apostles' Creed, the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in that magnificent resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised according to the Scriptures on the third day. It is the supreme miracle. It is the crux. It is the very heart of the Christian faith. In the words of one New Testament scholar, take away the stories of Jesus' birth, you lose only two chapters of Matthew and two chapters of Luke. Take away the resurrection, and you lose the entire New Testament and most of the second century fathers as well. Take the resurrection away. You don't have a New Testament. You do not have Christianity. Everything hinges upon the reality of the resurrection. If it's true, then it demonstrates there is a God. It demonstrates that the claims of Jesus have all been vindicated. It demonstrates that he has saved us. It demonstrates there's a future for mankind. And death and suffering have to be viewed in a totally new way. But if it's not true, then Christianity absolutely collapses. And there's no validity in it whatsoever. Now, there is something that is extremely important to understand. If we step back into Second Temple Judaism, I'm talking first century, there was the belief in a general resurrection that would happen at the last day in connection with the coming of the Messiah. That was absolutely commonplace thinking in Second Temple Judaism. If I read the words that have been recorded in the Jewish Talmud, when people ask Rabbi Gamaliel, "Whence do we know that the Holy One, blessed be He, will resurrect the dead?" Gamaliel replied, "From the Torah, the prophets, and the Hagia Grapha, the writings." He took the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. All of it speaks of the resurrection. when I read the words of the 13 principles of faith that Jewish Orthodox groups believe to be the true and valid framework for Judaism that come from Maimonides. The 13th principle reads, I believe with perfect faith that the dead will be brought back to life when God wills it to happen. That is principle number 13. When Michael Medved, who is an Orthodox Jew, was asked in a recent interview, you're 71 and you must be thinking of mortality. Judaism has had broad debates about what happens after death. When you come out on that, to which Medved replied, that's an extraordinarily complicated question. The most widely accepted source of itemization of the fundamentals of Jewish faith is that provided by Maimonides, who died in 1204. One of his 13 principles of faith is believing that the soul is eternal. There is a resurrection. So when you talk about Jews, Jews have always believed. I recognize there are some exceptions, but Jews basically have always believed in a general resurrection that would happen at the last day. Do you remember what Martha says to Jesus when Jesus says to her, as recorded in John 11:23, your brother will rise again? And Martha responds in John 11:24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Apostle Paul makes the statement, as recorded by Luke, in Acts 23 and verse 6. I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Do you remember when Paul was standing before the governor Felix, and Paul makes the statement, as is recorded in Acts 24, verse 14 and 15. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and I have hope towards God, which they themselves also look for, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul stood before Herod Agrippa II and made the comment, as recorded in Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. I stand now, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And the hope that he's talking about is the hope of a resurrection. It is the hope of the resurrection. So there was absolute understanding that there would be a general resurrection. It would happen at the last day, and it would be in connection with the coming of the Mashiach, in the coming of the Messiah. So there was that understanding. But there was absolutely no understanding whatsoever that a single individual would be resurrected prior to the general resurrection. That was absolutely unheard of in Second Temple Judaism. Nobody conceived of that. It wasn't even imagined. And yet, we have these documents. These documents that we have in our New Testament, where we read of early Jewish followers who make this claim for no one other, than Yeshua. No one other than Jesus of Nazareth. They certainly were well aware that dead men don't rise. But they were claiming for this one person, this very special person, only this one person, that something happened to him that has never happened in human history. He was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. We recognize in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you had individuals that were raised from the dead. They were resuscitated only to die again. But when you talk about Jesus, He was the first to be resurrected from the grave, never to die again. And the New Testament documents spell it out over and over again. Here's a statement from Paul. For that which he died to sin once for all. But that which he lives to God. Romans 6:10. Another statement from Paul. For indeed, he was crucified by weakness, but he lives by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. If you're reading the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about this one who has the power of an endless life. Just a few days ago, it was very sad that a number of Jews lost their lives up in northern Israel. They were at Mount Moron. They were at a tomb. Hundreds of thousands of Orthodox Jews visit this tomb on an annual basis. There were countless Orthodox Jews that were there at this particular tomb. Shimon bar Yochai, a mystic sage who died in the second century around 160. He is the fourth most mentioned sage in the Mishnah. He is buried there. Hundreds of thousands of Jews visit that site in northern Israel every year. But he's still in the tomb. He's still there. They visit the site. They believe he was a righteous man. And their prayers are more efficacious if they pray at that particular site. But he's still buried there. But when you talk about this tomb, and you talk about the event that happened in this tomb, something happened that is absolutely extraordinary. Now I want you to notice in Matthew's account, when the women come to the tomb, what we read. This is in Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to notice this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary of Magdala and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Note this, is the second earthquake. There was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guard did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, from the tomb, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, oh, hell. And they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, when you read this account, various things occurred. You read of an earthquake. There was an earthquake that happened at the time of his death, but there was this second earthquake that happened at the time of the resurrection. You have an angel who descended from heaven, and he rolled away the stone, breaking that Roman seal. And then you had the appearance of the angel, and it caused such fear in terms of this guard. They became as dead men. Literally, they were scared stiff. So you read the statement here in Matthew's gospel in terms of what happened. Now turn to Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 16. And I want you to notice what we read in Mark's account. Verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdala, Mary of James, Salome. Salome was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. They bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. He said to them, "Be not affrighted. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. And he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now turn to Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 24, and follow what Luke says. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now by the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bringing the spices, which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember, I spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary of Magdala, and Joanna, and Mary of James, and the other women who were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now think about it. You have the women coming to the tomb very early on the Shabbat, right after the Shabbat, right after the Sabbath. You have Mary of Magdala. She comes to the tomb. It's early. It's still dark. She sees the stone rolled away. She knows, at least in her mind, that the tomb's empty. Someone has stole the body. Someone has removed the body. And so she leaves to run back and tell the other disciples. You have a group of other women. And they, unlike Mary, they see an angel. And the angel's message is twofold. Jesus has risen from the dead just as he said. There's no reason to seek the living among the dead. And go to the apostolic group and tell the disciples to leave for Galilee. He's going to meet you there. And Luke tells us that they remembered the words of Jesus, and they went to tell the disciples what they had seen and what the angel had communicated to them. Now, the one thing that is absolutely clear is that when they went after the Sabbath, they went to anoint his body with spices. They didn't go to preserve the body. The Jews didn't embalm corpses. They don't embalm corpses today. They went to anoint the body to lessen the stench of decaying flesh. That's why they went. There was no thought in terms of a resurrection, none in their minds. So when I read the words of one, the following point cannot be stressed too strongly. These women did not go believing in the resurrection. They did not go to check and see if the tomb was empty. The fact that they took spices along to anoint the decaying body shows what they expected to find. So the first people who had to be convinced of the resurrection were the disciples themselves. They may have belonged to the era of the ancients, but they did not think as a matter of course that a resurrection would occur. In a real sense, they were the first skeptics to become convinced that Jesus was raised. Now you have John's account, and you have Mary of Magdala. Now I want you to notice this in John's account in John chapter 20, and I want you to notice what we read. In John chapter 20, in the opening verses, notice this statement. But the first of the Sabbath, Mary Magdala comes early while still being dark to the tomb. And she sees the stone having been taken away from the tomb. Therefore, she runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus was loving, which of course would be the Apostle John. And she says to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have placed him. Now, obviously, she's talking about his body. And when you read it here in verse 2, where they have placed him, that verb is exactly the same verb that concludes John 19. They placed Jesus. They placed the body of Jesus. The very same verb, very same form is found here in verse 3. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they placed his body. We don't know where he is. And then you come down to verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb. And it says she's weeping. But you know what the word is, kalio? It means to audibly wail. She was wailing. So we read it. Mary stood outside the tomb, audibly wailing. And as she audibly was wailing, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she sees two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you audibly wailing?" She says to them, "That because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have placed him." Same verb. I don't know where his body is. And when she had thus said, verse 14, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you audibly wailing? Who are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have taken away, if you have bought him, if you have taken him away from here, tell me where you have placed him and I'll take him away." Something happened to his body. What happened to his body? His body was not in that tomb. Something happened. The women were the first to go to the tomb. They were the first to see and converse with the angels. They were the first to see the Lord Jesus himself. And they were told quite emphatically that all of this had to be communicated to the disciples. When the message was communicated to the disciples, do you remember their response? And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Luke 24:11. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Idle tales? What do you mean by idle tales? Devoid of anything worthwhile. Idle talk. Nonsense. Hippocrates used it to describe a certain form of delirium. In medical context, the term described the talk of sick patients delirious from pain. They're silly women making all of this up. This is nonsense. Their words seemed to them as idle tales. Nonsense. And they believed them not. That was their response. The body was gone. Something happened to the body. Something happened within that tomb. Everyone knew the body disappeared. And the only conclusion that was reached, somebody stole the body. Somebody took the body. And we all know what was circulated among Jews. The disciples did. The disciples took the body. And Matthew tells us, this say it is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The disciples were the ones. They evidently stole the body. They have the body. But does the testimony, the evidence support such a conclusion? Do you really believe that the disciples stole the body? We know the body was gone. So what happened to the body? Would the enemies take the body? Would his friends, the disciples, really steal the body? When there was no thought of any kind of resurrection that was absolutely unheard of in terms of an individual being raised from the dead, that was absolutely not thought of in Second Temple Judaism. So what happened? I see the tomb. I understand the tomb. I understand an event happened. And the records point it out. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who became a theist, who became a Christian theist. And he talks about the influence that J.R.R. Tolkien had upon him. But Tolkien told him that his problem wasn't rational. It wasn't a rational failure. It was his imaginative failure to grasp the significance of what happened. The issue wasn't about truth, it was about meaning. Or as Lewis expressed it in a letter, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, it really happened. Now, he's not using myth as a fairy tale. He's not using myth as a deliberate lie told in order to deceive someone. He's not using it that way. Tolkien said, a myth is a story that contains fundamental things, tries to tell us about the deeper structure of things. For Tolkien, a myth awakens in its readers a longing for something that lies beyond their grasp. Tolkien put it, God had willed that the hearts of men should seek beyond the world and should find no rest in this one. The second person of the Godhead actually entered into space and time, and he was here. And he was crucified. Life became dead. So you think about what happened. They placed his body carefully. 75 pounds of spices woven within all of these strips of linen cloth around his body. And they placed his body in this tomb. And right after the Sabbath, they all come to the tomb. The women come to the tomb. They want to anoint the body. They want to anoint the body. No thought of any resurrection. They want to anoint the body. All the other disciples have fled. They're hiding out. But something happened. And if it didn't happen, there's no Christianity. And if it didn't happen, there's no purpose or rhyme or reason for our life here on this earth. Because we'll die and we just simply cease to exist and that's it. The Archbishop of Canterbury, in a conversation with Jane Fonda, said, Jesus is the Son of God, you know. She said, maybe he is for you, but he's not for me. To which he replied, well, either he is or he isn't. Well, I would say he is. He is the Son of God. And death could not hold him. He came forth from the tomb. And the documents will make it crystal clear. Dorothy Sayers said it well. It's the dogma that's the drama, Not beautiful phrases, not comforting sentiments, not vague aspirations to loving kindness and moral uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world, lived in the world, passed through the grave and gate of death. Show that to the pagans, and they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that one might be glad to believe. The question, of course, is it truth? Did it really happen? And I would argue on the basis of the evidence it absolutely happened. He was raised from the dead and he's very much alive in heaven. And the only hope that we have in this life is in him. There's no hope. And I don't care who we are. And I don't care what we do and how much money we have or anything about us. It absolutely is completely irrelevant. Makes no difference at all. Unless this is true. And I would say it absolutely is true. Paul says, if it's not true, Christians of all people ought to be pitied because they have embraced something that is a lie. But it's not a lie. It's true. He's been raised from the dead. He's very much alive. And everyone who knows him are united to him. And just as he overcame death, we all will overcome death as well. In fact, for a Christian, death is simply a door that leads us into his presence. That changes everything. It, of course, begins, you have to have a relationship with him. You have to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I trust that's true of all of us, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we recognize our salvation is found only in him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee that on the third day, our Lord Jesus Christ arose out from the dead. We know that he was here for a 40-day period of time, and we know he ascended back into heaven. And we know that is where he is, in heaven. And we know one day he will return for all of us who are believers in him. We thank thee that the scriptures give us a reason to even to get up out of our beds each morning. That apart from the Christian faith, there would be no meaning, no purpose, no significance whatsoever in terms of this earthly life. And yet, understanding the Christian faith gives to us meaning, gives to us purpose, helps us to understand the significance of this earthly pilgrimage. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have come to understand the gospel and that our faith is in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We know that we're all in mortal bodies. We know these bodies are all dying. And we know, Father, anything could happen at any moment of time that would remove us from the realm of time and place us in the realm of eternity. We just pray that all of us would be true believers in Christ and have in the forefront of our minds the Christian faith, the scriptures, walking with Christ, doing everything to bring glory and honor to him, understanding that at any moment of time, we could be swept into his presence. So direct us, Lord. Help us to understand these documents as we read them. Help us to understand the historical, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus and what all of this means to us who know him and who belong to him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.